Well, I hope those words ring true in all our hearts this night, that the law of God is in our hearts, not to be forgotten, but to be remembered and to guide us each and every day. From the Gospel of John, we return to our studies as Jesus is about to celebrate his final Passover, and his passion is before him. So we read one of the last discourses that Jesus has with his disciples. John alone records these words for us, and they're given that we might have a deeper understanding and appreciation of our Savior, his life, his work, and his grace for us. So we'll begin reading at verse 25 of the 16th chapter and read through to the end. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to ask you to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home. And you will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have told you said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's look to the Lord for his blessing on his word, read and proclaimed this night. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can read the scriptures in our own language. We can understand them by the working of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would work in us so that not only will we hear and know and understand, but that we will do. We don't want to deceive ourselves being mere hearers of the word and not doing. We want to follow through on what your word teaches. We want to have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that as we contemplate his work and his words, that we would indeed grow in our love and our commitment to him. And we pray that you would bless us and keep us from sin and from error. Keep us from being distracted and going our own way. That our love for you would increase in proportion to that great love with which you have loved us. In your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Perhaps more than anyone else writing the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John includes more of the figurative language, more of the mysterious things that Jesus says than anyone else. We know his Gospel is unique in that regard. Some have said that, well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us and show us the life of Jesus. John gives us a glimpse into his very heart. He shows us the soul of our Savior. And Jesus has spoken many things to his disciples as they've gathered around him. He said things to them that they don't quite understand. That's been going on throughout John's Gospel. If you think about it, John alone records for us the seven I ams of our Savior Jesus Christ. Beginning back in chapter 6, when he says, "I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that comes down from heaven that you must eat if you would live." Then in chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of life. Without my light, you're in the darkness. You're lost." Then chapter 10, he says, "I am the door. I'm the door in which the sheep go through and they enter in and they have life and they enter into the sheepfold." And then later in the chapter, he he follows that up. He says, I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Chapter 11, when he performs that miracle of raising Lazarus from the tomb, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. We heard about that this morning, how our regeneration, our being born again, is life from the dead. Then chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And perhaps, like me, you'd say that's one of your favorite I am statements. Maybe it's a three for one. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. But I find that very encouraging that Jesus identifies himself as the way to God, the truth of God, and the very life that we will have with God is found in Christ and our union with him. And it's very clear that it also sets aside anything else. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. People have complained and said, well, we can't take this Christianity. It's too exclusive. And when we say yes, on the one hand, it is very exclusive. What Jesus says is absolutely true. No one comes to the Father but by him. But it is the same Jesus who says, no one comes to the Father but by me, who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Any who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. He will receive all who come to him and remain in him. For that is the seventh and final I am, the one you should remember, because it wasn't that long ago we looked at it, the beginning of chapter 15. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can bear no fruit. And we see from these statements that Jesus makes that our spiritual life is bound up with his person and work. And they are figures of speech. Jesus isn't really bread. He's not literally light. He's not a door. And that was some of the reformers tried to argue with Luther when he insisted that Jesus said, this is my body, and held up the bread. They said, Jesus said he was a door. He's not a door in that he's a slab of wood that we go through, but he is figuratively a door through which we enter into life with God. Perhaps the least contentious of these is his view of shepherd. He's the shepherd. He's the one who guides us and cares for us. He protects us. He is the one who goes out of his way to make sure that no harm befalls us, and who leaves the 99 and goes after the one lost sheep. All these figures of speech Jesus used to teach his disciples about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the nature of the kingdom. In Matthew's gospel, perhaps we have the most of the kingdom parables, those figures of speech that Jesus used to train his disciples and to the nature of the kingdom. And when he did that, he was careful to point out to them, these things are figures of speech, but the reality is there. You remember his disciples said to him, well, why is it that you do this? Why do you teach in parables? And he said, to you has been given to understand the secrets of the kingdom. And the same thing is happening here in John's gospel. Jesus is revealing the secrets of the kingdom in terms of figurative language. And even in the chapter that we've read, it's not as startling perhaps as these seven I ams, but Jesus has compared his ministry and what they're going through to a woman in labor. She's going to give birth, and while she's not enjoying the labor, the fruit of her labor, when the child is born, Jesus says, she does not remember the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. No one will take your joy from you if you wait for it. And the disciples have been waiting. And Jesus tells them, you're going to wait a little longer. I've told you these things in figures of speech, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. People debated, when is Jesus talking about? When is this time going to come? I've still got lots of questions. When is Jesus going to speak to us plainly and clearly? When is he going to reveal him? Jesus doesn't tell us he's going to scratch all our theological itches. He doesn't tell us that he's going to answer every single question that's proposed. But he's telling us that a time of greater clarity is coming for us to understand the revealed will of God and his person and his work. And I think it is very obvious, or it should be obvious to us, that this happens when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Spirit is poured out on the church, and there is an understanding, because we know from this day, even up to the ascension of Jesus, when the disciples watch him disappear from their sight into the clouds of heaven, the angels have to explain to them yet again, no, it's not time for the kingdom to be restored to Israel. They're still thinking in terms of physical things. They've still got the figures in their mind and not the solid reality of what Jesus came to accomplish and what his messianic work was all about. They're still, as it were, in the dark. They're no more advanced than the disciples on the road to Emmaus who walked and talked with Jesus, and as he explained to them from the Old Testament scriptures, everything about himself, they didn't get it until he broke the bread with them, and then their eyes were opened and they recognized that it was the Lord. But still, there's a veil, a vagary about what's going on. And when does that change? It changes on the day of Pentecost. A day that cannot be underestimated in our thinking. When the Spirit comes in fullness upon the church, not without measure as the Spirit rested upon Jesus, but in a full and an appreciably different way, the Spirit comes at Pentecost and people see clearly for the first time. They hear for the first time. The gospel penetrates their own hearts and they hear the message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is going to come about plainly. And Jesus says, in that day, when clarity comes, when understanding is complete, not that it's going to be a perfect understanding, that we're going to know everything there is to know about God. We know that. Some of us maybe more than others, we've been thinking about it a little more and hearing about it. But I mean, it's simple, isn't it? God is infinite. That is, he is without measure. He can't be contained in anything, and we are finite. We all have a measure. We have a height and a weight and a space we occupy. All these things are measurable about us. God is immeasurable. He can't be measured. And so it's impossible that the finite, that which can be contained, can hold that which can't be contained. I mean, it's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? So the infinite God is so much more than we can understand. But Jesus says, you will understand. And you will appreciate more when the Spirit comes and you ask the Father in my name. And that day you'll ask in my name, which is why we think it is so important that as Christians, not that we tack on in Jesus' name as if that's going to make our prayers work, as if it's some kind of magic formula or spell, but our prayers mention Jesus' name because we're to be praying in him and through him and with him as he prays to the Father. Now Jesus says, I'm not going to ask the Father on your behalf. No, Jesus has come to give us access to the Father. Yes, he is our great high priest, but we don't need an intercessory priest every time we want to talk to our God and our Father. There's some who would like us to believe that that's necessary, that there has to be some kind of mediation. Yes, Jesus is the mediator between God and man, no doubt about that. But now he's opened the way for us to approach our Father in his name. That through our union with Jesus Christ, a doctrine that can never be overappreciated, is often underestimated, how important it is that we belong to Jesus and that we are united to him, so that what we do is done in Christ and we offer up our prayers to God in Christ and the Father will hear us. For Christ's sake, Jesus doesn't need to repeat our prayers. He doesn't need to ask for us. We can ask ourselves because the Father loves us. And it's very important that when we read this, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Jesus is not here telling us, well, the only reason God loves you is because you loved him. That would contradict so much scripture, wouldn't it? If Jesus is saying, well, God loves you because you first loved him. No, John makes that very clear in his first epistle in the fourth chapter. We love because God first loved us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And Jesus has already told us that very plainly in John chapter 3, verse 16. You know, the best known verse of the Bible, probably the least understood or appreciated, that God so loved the world. God loved us. Our love is but a pale reflection of his divine love, his love that initiates a response from us and draws forth love out of our own hearts so that we love him. Yes, the Father loves us because we love Jesus, but we love Jesus because the Father first loved us. And we must believe that he came from God. This is the message that Jesus has been telling them, and which, frankly, they haven't wanted to hear. Peter most emphatically said, no, you will not suffer, you will not die. And Jesus had to rebuke him, remember. Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. He has to go to the cross. No one is forcing him to it. He says, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. And even at the very moment he is to be condemned, remember his words, we're going to get to them in a few weeks, as he stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, don't you know I've got power to condemn you or set you free? And Jesus says, no, you don't. I know that's a paraphrase. No, you don't. You don't have that power. You only have the power of what was given to you. Pilate is a little taken aback. He thought he had the power of life and death over prisoners. And here Jesus tells him, no, you don't. You don't have that. It's been given to you from above. And those who've handed over to you, me to you, are guilty of a greater sin. He wasn't saying that Pilate was sinless. He wasn't saying that Pilate had no responsibility at that point. But he was saying there's levels of responsibility. And we need to recognize that. Jesus came into this world from the Father. And now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. And the way into the world was the incarnation. And the way out of the world was the cross. And Jesus' life is bracketed between those two supernatural, mysterious events that we cannot fully comprehend or explain. How was Jesus born of a virgin? We confess that we believe that. We believe that it was the power of the Holy Spirit who brought about that miraculous conception. Jesus goes to the cross, and somehow in that great transaction, he bears our sins and passes to us his perfect righteousness. David, in Psalm 18, which we read, speaks of his own blamelessness, his own righteousness. And you know, that may trouble you to read that. You might go, oh, that kind of makes me feel a little squeamish. I mean, can I really say I'm sinless? Well, we can in Christ. But David is saying, In a relative way, in comparison with those around, not that we should compare ourselves. Well, at least I'm better than the next guy. You know, okay, I'm not as bad as him. That Pharisee who prayed that way was roundly and soundly condemned by Jesus. I thank you that I'm not like other men. But we can be thankful that we've been delivered from idolatry, from a heathen culture. We can be thankful that we have God's law and that we try to keep it. We should never be satisfied with that. And I don't think David was satisfied with that either. He recognized in his whole psalm that it was God's deliverance. God did this, not me. But he was endeavoring to be faithful to God as we must be faithful to God as well. When Jesus' disciples hear him, they think they understand. As I said, the darkness is not entirely lifted. It won't until the day of Pentecost. But they think they understand. Ah, now you're speaking plainly. Well, is he speaking that much more plainly than he has in the past? Now we believe because you're not using figurative speech. You've told us the day is coming. We're going to wait for that day. And we're going to anticipate it, and we're going to be ready to receive all that you have to give to us on that day. We understand. You know all things. I don't think that at this point the disciples believe that Jesus is omniscient, that is all-knowing. But they understand that there's something here that defies their ability to comprehend, that goes beyond mere human powers of intellect. This isn't just a really intuitive man, someone who, you know, gets a hold of things before everybody else. They see there's something about Jesus that's different. There's something about him that draws their attention. And they finally say, well, we believe that you've come from God. Well, again, Peter's confessed that already. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There have been others who have recognized this, and they've called Jesus Messiah. And now they say it again. And the part that really perplexes me is that I would so love to have been there at this point and hear Jesus say what he says in response to their confession of faith. Now we believe that you've come from God. Do you now believe? And it could be sent. It could be that Jesus is speaking with a sense of, well, finally, it's about time. You know, all these things have been happening. You've seen all my miracles. You've heard all my teaching. Now you believe, finally? Or it could be, as he's about to carry on and explain to them, that things are not going to go well, just as things are not going to go well for himself. And he's going to suffer and die, so they are going to suffer. And he's saying, now you believe, as in this moment you believe, but let's see what happens tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. And there's a sense in which that question should rest on each of our minds, on each of our lives. Do I now believe? Finally, do I believe? After all I've seen, all the Bible I've read, all the sermons I've heard, all the hymns I've sung, after all this, do I finally believe? And will I be steadfast and continue in that belief that I have come to? Will I continue in what God has revealed to me? Or will I let it go when trouble and hardship come? You know, one of Jesus' parables in which he's expressing this in figurative language, he tells the story of the sower. Goes out and he spreads the seed. Some lands on the path and the birds immediately eat it up. Some falls on shallow soil where it springs up, but when the sun comes out, it withers and dies. Some falls among the thorns and it grows up, but the thorns also grow up and they choke it out and it is unfruitful. Then finally the seed falls on good soil and it grows up and it produces fruit. Some 30, 60, and a hundredfold. Some of it is very fruitful. The good seed. But you see, they're those who begin. They hear the word. They hear the preaching of the gospel. They hear the call of grace. Some, immediately it passes from their minds as those on the path. Some take hold of it for a while. But then difficulty comes. The sun begins to beat down on them and there's drought, and because they have no depth, they haven't actually been rooted in Christ. They were mere hangers-on. They followed the Messiah, but they didn't really embrace the Messiah. And they're gone. And there are those who like the seed sown around through the weeds, grow up. But then the cares of this life, Jesus says, the worry about riches and the things of this world come in and choke out their faith. They're looking at the here and now rather than that which is to come. And then finally, there are those who are the seed that fall on the good soil. Hearing the gospel, they put down roots and they send up shoots and they produce fruit that lasts, because they're thinking not about the trials around them, not about the glory they can gain in this life or the pain they might suffer, but the joy of heaven. They're willing to wait for it. They're willing to be patient and stand even in the time of trouble. And some of that trouble is, you know, you'd say not really trouble at all. I mean, well, is it a hardship to be wealthy? Is it a hardship not to be sick? Is it, you know? But you know what? Some of these things make it hard for us to follow Jesus. They're not hardships. Some of the greatest saints of God have suffered the worst kinds of indignities and pain in this world. And they've been content. They haven't kicked against the goads. They've said, no, I understand. This is your will. I remember Sproul's mentor, Dr. Gerstner, preaching in a sermon, and he had this illustration. It was somebody that he had known in his congregation when he was, before he had been a seminary professor, and he'd gone to visit in the hospital with this man's father, and the man was sick, and his life was ebbing from him, but it wasn't a happy sort of thing. It wasn't peaceful. He was racked with pain and suffering terribly. And his son looked at his father suffering in the hospital bed, and he said, "Dad, I wish that I could bear some of your pain." And his father looked at his son, and he was a firm believer. And he said to his son, "I don't have any pain to spare. I have just the right amount of pain that God has apportioned for me, and I will bear it in Christ." And you see, that's the attitude that we all ought to have. But we want to run from pain. We want to say, "Oh, this, you know, I shouldn't have to bear this." But God is working out his purpose even through our pain. I know we don't maybe think much of all of the theology of C.S. Lewis, but I think he was right when he said, "Pain is God's megaphone. It's the way he gets our attention and makes us listen up." And we should recognize that when trouble comes in our way in this life, we shouldn't just immediately say, "Oh, I've got to get down on my knees and pray that this will be taken from me." But perhaps the first thing we should pray is, "Why is this happening? And what am I to learn from this? How is this to make me more like Jesus, who suffered more than any of us will ever know suffering, I hope, because he faced the wrath of God upon the cross." And I truly hope for every one of you that you'll never face the wrath of God due to you for your sins. It is what we deserve, but praise be to God in his grace. We've been pardoned and we've been received as righteous in his sight for the righteousness of Christ alone imputed to us and received by faith alone. By grace, through faith alone, we have been saved. And we should rejoice then, even in the difficulties of this life, recognizing that we live by faith and not by sight. And so we are to be those who believe now and forever. "Do you now believe?" Jesus said, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone." Isn't that wonderful? That's to be an encouragement to us. There are times when we feel all alone. You might say, "Well, that's Jesus talking." Well, guess what? He's not the only one who ever said that. There was a prophet in the Old Testament who felt the same way. "I'm the only one left. It's just me." Remember him? His name was Elijah. He'd been through difficult times, and he'd also seen great blessing. And there he was crying and whining and complaining that he was the only one left. And God speaks to him and says, "No, you're not. I have preserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one left. You may feel like it. You may feel like you're alone. You may never know who's with you, humanly speaking. You may not know when you have brothers and sisters in Christ around you, girding you up, praying for you, supporting you. But like Jesus, you should know that your heavenly Father is with you, and that by his Spirit he will sustain and strengthen you. I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that you may have peace." You may have peace in me. See, our peace is always dependent on our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why I said to you this morning, and I'll say it again and again and again, we must never underappreciate the doctrine of union with Christ, what it means to be one with him, to be members of his body, to be joined to him by the bond of faith through the Holy Spirit's work, so that we're never alone. Yes, we're connected to the other parts of the body too, but sometimes we may feel cut off from them, but we must never feel cut off from the head. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church, the only head of his body. He is the one to whom we have been connected by God's gracious work. And while we go through this world, we will have tribulation. We will have difficulties. We'll have times of sorrow and pain, which, as I said to you, I hope we can learn to appreciate and thank God for them instead of grumbling and complaining. If you think I'm picking on you, I'm picking on myself at this point, because I know how easy it is. How easy it is to want relief and to want this trial to end. But Jesus says, you're going to have trials. You're going to have tribulations. Difficulties will come. But I'll be with you. And take heart. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged to the point of despair. I have overcome the world. And isn't it amazing that Jesus can say this at this point as he's facing the cross? I have overcome the world. It's as good as done. The final word will come from the cross. It is finished. But now, with the cross clearly in view for our Savior, he can say, I have overcome the world. It's not going to look like it in a few days when they have surrounded him and stripped him and beaten him and mocked him and despised him and nailed him to a cross. But Jesus says, take heart. I've overcome the world. And in Christ, we know that we are more than conquerors because he loved us and gave himself for us. And therefore, we are to love him and give ourselves to him, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything committed to serving Jesus Christ because he gave everything to serve the Father and to save us from certain death and destruction. Let us pray and give thanks. Father, we thank you that you love this world and sent your only Son to be our Savior, that he is the one begotten from eternity of you, our Father, sent forth in the fullness of time, made under the law, suffering, dying, but rising triumphant. We pray that as we look to him who loved us and gave himself for us, we would rejoice in his finished work, and that we would find strength and solace to maintain us through the difficulties and the changes that this world throws at us, that we would not be undone, but we would be encouraged to look again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great and glorious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.